Thank you. Well, today is our last message on Moses. And I'm hoping that it will be a good one. But I want you to do something unusual. Let's stand up for a minute and stretch. Stand up and stretch. Down the road, when we get some other things done, we're going to buy some new chairs. All right. Thank you. Thank you so much. Today's message I call Glory on the Rock. It's taken from Exodus chapter 33 and a portion of 34. And in review, we might remember that while Moses had been on Mount Sinai receiving the laws of God, as we studied last week, the people came to Aaron, his brother, and demanded an idol be built. They wanted an idol. They were used to idols. They'd grown up with idols. They'd been around idols in Egypt, and they wanted an idol. And even though God had just said, don't make an idol, they went to Aaron and demanded one. As we studied last week, Aaron should have said no. But he was a coward, and he was a failure. And so Aaron said, well, take off your earrings, bring me the gold from the earrings, and I'll put something together. And that's exactly what the people did. They took off their earrings. Aaron gathered that together. He fashioned a wooden frame of a bull and melted the gold, coated the gold onto the wooden frame, and made a golden calf. You might remember from last week that a golden calf was symbolic of the Egyptian god Apis, which was a god of fertility and viral power. It was also a symbol of the Phoenician god Baal that had the same idea, fertility and viral power. And so they wanted that. They were used to seeing that. They wanted that. And that was not at all what God had commanded. So Moses came down from the mountain, as we talked about last week, and he destroyed that idol. In fact, he burned up the wooden frame and made the people drink a powder from the gold that he ground up and threw into the brook so that they have to drink it. And the judgment of God fell in two ways. First of all, the tribe of Levi killed people who were still celebrating in that awful way. And then God himself sent a plague upon the people. And some more people died. And God told Moses in this ordeal that he would no longer go with the people in a personal way. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire would no longer appear. God would not go with them. But he would send an angel to direct them because they had lost the right to have his special presence. And so we take up the story. They're still there at Mount Sinai. They haven't left that area yet. And Moses is going to get a new command. So let's look at chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. I call time to go. The Lord said to Moses, depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the ites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward. Oreb is another name for Sinai. God had given a bittersweet message. He said, first of all, I am going to send you to the promised land. You are going to let go to the land of Canaan. But I will no longer go with you personally. Instead, I'll send an angel as my representative. Their rebellion had created a distance between them and God. And as I said last week, sin always causes a barrier. It always creates a barrier. God told them more than once, you're a stiff-necked people. As I mentioned last week, that's the imagery of a stubborn horse. It's the imagery of a rider riding on a horse, holding on the reins of the horse and trying to pull the horse to the left, and the horse won't go. And he tries to pull the horse to the right, and the horse won't move. He keeps his neck stiff and is stubborn. That's the imagery of a people who are stubborn. God says, you're a stiff-necked people, but even so, I'm going to give you the good land that I promised your ancestors. And when I give it to you, you will defeat several nations that are actually stronger and mightier than you are. Seven different nations, all these ites that you will face. But in the meantime, take off that golden jewelry, the kind you use to make that awful idol. Basically, God's saying, I don't want you to be tempted to do that stupid thing again. The removal of the jewelry was a symbol of their repentance. It's a symbol of them saying, okay, Lord, we know we messed up. Later in Jewish history, the Jews would show repentance with sackcloth and ashes. But that's all they could do right here. So they took off the jewelry and they left it off. Then we come to the next section I call Time to Worship, verses 7 through 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp. And he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each one would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his young assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses set up a tent of meeting far outside the camp. It says three times outside the camp. That symbolizes that the presence of God is now out of the camp, away from the people. Remember, their sin had caused a distance. Sin always causes a barrier. And this was not the tabernacle, by the way. The tabernacle would be built sometime later, and when the tabernacle is built, it'll actually be in the middle of the camp. This was a tent of meeting outside the camp that Moses would go to. And if anybody had a question about what God wanted after God's appearance had left, they could go to the tent and Moses would give them some advice. But when Moses would go and walk toward this tent in the morning, all the people would stand at the entrance of their own home, so to speak, and watch him walk out. And when he got to the tent of meeting, they would see a visible representation of God. A cloud that they had seen leading them now was coming down on that tent of meeting. And they would bow down in respect. God came down in what the scholars call a theophany, a visible symbol of his presence, which in this case was a cloud. And when that happened, the people would worship. I'll bet if we saw a visible representation of God appear before our church, we'd probably worship too. Text says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. Now that's a symbolic expression. God doesn't have a face, he is spirit. But that's symbolic of the fact that God spoke to Moses intimately, personally. In fact, it says that God spoke to Moses as one would speak to a friend. One would speak to a friend. That kind of reminds me of a New Testament passage where the concept of being God's friend is taken. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 15. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I heard from my Father I've made known to you." Jesus spoke in friendship to his disciples. And here in the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is speaking as a friend to Moses. When Moses would leave the tent, his young servant, Joshua, would more or less stand guard and keep people from getting into that tent and doing anything they shouldn't be doing. He was the safety and security team there. And Moses would have that conversation with God in a personal way. Back in Exodus, we look at verses 12 through 17, I call a time of prayer. Time of prayer. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, in order that I might know you, in order that I might find favor in your sight." Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he, meaning God now, he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, Moses is talking now, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses didn't like the idea of an angel going with the people. He wanted God to continue going. He wanted the visible representation of God to keep going with them. And he argues with God a little bit. He says, "God, the only way that the people will know that I'm your servant, that I continue to be your servant after this negative incident that's happened, and the only way that the nations of the world will know that we're really your people is for your special presence to keep going with us." They have to see that. They have to hear of that in order to know this. And you know, in this conversation, Moses asked God for help. He wants to be a righteous man. He wants to be the right kind of leader of his people. He wants to do the right thing. And so he asked, "God, show me your ways. Show me your ways. Help me, Lord, learn." Now, I remind you that when Moses is praying this prayer, there's not one word of this Bible written down. Not one word. There's no Genesis. There's no Exodus. There's no Leviticus. There's no Deuteronomy. Moses himself would write this later on. There's nothing. All Moses knows is what God is showing him and teaching him. And he says, "God, show me your ways. Help me be a righteous person. Help me be the leader that you want me to be." Man, what a prayer. Would that Christians do the same kind of prayer. We already have God's revelation in the Scripture, but we could say, "God, show me your ways. Show me how to be a Christian. Show me how to be a believer. Help me become what you want me to be." And Moses also prayed that God would change his mind and would personally go with his people. He even reminded God that these Jews were his people. Of course, God knew that. He created the nation. He redeemed them out of Egypt. He's provided for them on this trip. He knew that. And he knew the heart of his friend. God says twice, "I know you by name." The only man in the Bible that's said about, "I know you by name." It's a figure of speech of a king who knows his loyal assistants. The king may have thousands of people who serve him. He doesn't know everybody's name, but he knows the name of his personal attendants. And God says, "I know you. You're special. You're near me. You're my friend. I know you." Wow, what an honor. So God, in his mercy, will actually change his mind. You might remember that I said in last week's message, there are two things that people can do that will change the mind of God. And it doesn't change His purposes, but change His mind on how He acts toward people. The first is repentance, and people repent. And the second is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer can change God's actions toward other people. And Moses is praying for his people. He's saying, God, I know we don't deserve it. I know we messed up. But Lord, these are Your people. I'm Your leader of these people that You've appointed me. God, please, You go with us. I don't want an angel. I don't even want the best angel. I want You. And you know, God changes His mind and says, okay, I'll continue to go with you. Because of Moses' intercessory prayer. But Moses was not finished praying. He had one more request. So we go to what I call time of glory, verses 18 through 23. Moses said, please, show me Your glory. And he, meaning God, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses wanted to see the unveiled glory of God. He'd seen many representations of God. Well, obviously he saw that cloud that appeared before the tent of meeting. He'd seen the cloud that would lead the people as they travel along in the pillar of fire by night. He'd seen many miracles happen over the last year. He'd actually started out seeing a representation of God with a burning bush a year ago. And then during that past year, he'd seen the miracles of God that God performed in the land of Egypt. He'd seen the provision of God, that God had provided water for them, quail for them, bread for them. But he wanted to see the complete power, perfection, and radiance of God's person. He wanted to see God just like God saw him, intimately. Well, Moses really didn't know what he was asking for. And God had to quickly correct him. Look at verse 20 again. God speaking says, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. In other words, no one in our fallen human form can gaze at God. The sight would be too brilliant. It would overwhelm our minds and our bodies. And the closest illustration I can give is the sun. We can glance at the sun. If we put on special glasses, we can see the sun a little bit, but you can't go walk outside and just look at the sun and gaze at it, because what will happen to your eyes if you do that? It'll damage your cornea, won't it? Cause you to go blind. The light is too brilliant. You can't gaze at the sun. Well, how much less can we gaze at God? It's not possible. Let's look at a couple of New Testament verses that speak to this issue. 1 Timothy 6:16. Paul wrote this. He says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God dwells in unapproachable light. He's too brilliant. In our fallen human condition, we couldn't take it in. It'd kill us to look at Him. This verse we read every year and don't realize sometimes what it means. Gospel John, verse 1, 18, talking about Jesus. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, He has made Him known. We learn what God is like when we see what Jesus is. But no one has ever gazed into God. No one can do that. You couldn't possibly do that. Well, how then do we explain the times when God allowed Himself to be seen in some form by a couple of His servants? The answer is that those servants saw a glimpse of God. They saw a glimpse of God in the form of a representation which they could understand. They saw a theophany, a representation that they could grasp. But even they did not see all that God is. They couldn't. There's no way they could. Look, a couple of examples of God granting His servants a theophany. The book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah speaking, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet." That demonstrates humility. "And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" By the way, I've said this before. What's the one word that is used to describe God? Holy. Why do you think that word is so misused in our culture? Because Satan causes it to be misused. "Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now, Isaiah did not see all that God is, but he saw enough to be terrified. He saw enough to be terrified. He saw a theophany. He saw a representation of God, and he saw enough to be terrified. Because when you come into the presence of a holy God, the first thing you understand is, I ain't holy. I'm not holy, and He is. And there's distance between us. God is not the man upstairs. He's not some guy. He's not that. When we come in the presence of God, and I promise you that when the lost world stands in the presence of God at the great white throne judgment, and they'll actually stand before Jesus in the presence of God, they're not going to be saying, "Hey, how you doing there? Good to see you." They're going to be terrified. They're going to feel what Isaiah felt. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. We're not worthy. My eyes have seen the King. If we were to read on, we would find that God forgave Isaiah in that vision. But he saw a representation of God. Well, how about another guy? Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. He also saw a representation of God. And he's describing it, and he's describing the angels that were around and that, and he says, "And above the expanse over their heads," and that's the angels he'd been talking about, "there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, pure. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with human appearance." God appeared to Ezekiel in a way that looked something like human, so Ezekiel could take it in. He could understand. "And from upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as if it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around." God's appearance is of light and fire and purity. "And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. It was beautiful, many colored. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I just did a dance and said, 'Hey, it's great to be here.'" Is that what he says? "I fell on my face and I heard the voice of the Lord speaking." Same reaction Isaiah had. "When I saw that, I was terrified and humbled, and I fell down before God. Woe is me. woe is me. Now, both of these guys were good people. Both of these guys were churchgoers in their day. They were Jewish prophets. They were good men. But when they were in the presence of that theophany, that representation of God, they were terrified. And that's all they could see. And they saw enough to scare them. But it wasn't all that God is. Moses wanted to see all that God is, and God said, no, Moses, you can't handle it. You can't take it in, but I'll give you a display. I'll give you enough that you can see enough. God told him what he was willing to do. If we go back to Exodus and we look at the verse 19 in that passage of 33, God says this, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll proclaim my name, the Lord. I'll pass in front of you. I'll proclaim my name. But I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses, I'm going to give you an experience, and number one, you're going to see my goodness. That's my relationship with people, my goodness. That's who I am to human beings. I'm good. And then number two, you're going to hear my name. You're going to hear me speak my name. And the name is the covenant name. The name Yahweh. Remember way back when we first started, we talked about Moses at the burning bush. And Moses had asked God, well, what will I say to the people? How will I tell them that you sent me? What is your name? And God says, I am that I am. You remember that? I am that I am. Yahweh. I am that I am. Many centuries later, John Wycliffe would translate that into English as Jehovah, which we now say Jehovah. That's a different story. I am that I am. That's the name that he gave as a covenant name to the Jews. That's my special name to you, that I care about you. Jehovah, I care about you. I'm your covenant God. And it's something that the covenant name we follow is Yahshua. Translated to English is Jesus. Jesus. A covenant name. I'm going to give you my covenant name. And then, Moses, I'm going to describe my sovereignty because I'm free to act as I see fit. I'll show mercy on who I'll show mercy, and I'll show judgment on who I'll show judgment. I'm sovereign. So you'll see a display of my goodness. You'll hear my covenant name, and you'll know of my sovereignty. He says, that's what I'm willing to do. And then he says, now let me tell you how you're going to experience this. Look at verse again, 21 through 23. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be shown. Now I'm going to give you a fancy word. Anthropomorphic. Try to say that fast three times. Anthropomorphic. I had to learn how to spell that for seminary exam. It's a fancy word that means God describes Himself and He uses human terminology so we can get a glimpse in our mind of what He's saying. God is spirit. He doesn't have a back. He doesn't have a face. He doesn't have a hand. That's anthropomorphic language. There are many examples in the Bible of anthropomorphic language. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Well, God is not a tower, but we get the image of a strong tower. We can get a grasp on that. The arm of the Lord is strong. Well, God doesn't have an arm, but we get an image in our mind, a concrete image we can think about. Does that make sense? We have a picture in our mind we can consider. This is anthropomorphic language. God is saying, Moses, I'm going to pass by, my glory is going to pass by you, but I'm going to blind you from it to the point where you can't see it because you can't take it in. But I'll let you see the afterglow. I'll let you see the afterglow. That's all you can experience in your human condition is the afterglow. He's giving something that Moses can grasp. And that's what happened. You see, God's purity, His glory and power are too much for us as humans to experience in our fallen condition. Isn't it wonderful that God in the New Testament has saved us? And given us a spirit that can be with Him? And do you know that because God has given me a new spirit made in the likeness of God, and after the likeness of God is what Scripture says, after the likeness of God, that what I will be able to stand in heaven and I will be able to see Him? And all of those who name the name of Jesus have a new spirit within them that will be able to stand before the throne of God and will be able to see Him? Something Moses couldn't do, something Isaiah couldn't do, something Ezekiel couldn't do, we'll be able to see. When we go to heaven, we'll be able to see God in His glory because He's given us a new nature. Well, that was God's promise to Moses. And so we move on in the story to chapter 34, verses 1 through 8, I call a time of revelation. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." You might remember when he came down the first time, he broke the tablets because the people were having that ridiculous celebration. "Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain." Nobody's going to touch the mountain. "Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." This is a very holy day. Nobody's going to go anywhere near that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And God is going to give that display He's promised, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God had told him, "Moses, cut two tablets of stone, and I'm going to rewrite the Ten Commandments and the other regulations that were on the first tablets. These laws are so important, they need to be written in stone. They need to be kept for generations and generations." And the truth is, the bottom line is that God was renewing the covenant. God had not abandoned His people. People didn't deserve it, but God was renewing the covenant with them. God told Moses, nobody can approach the mountain this time. First time Joshua came up halfway with you. The first time the elders were allowed to come up before the mountain, but this time nobody. Just you. Not another soul. You climb to the top and I'll show you the place. I'll show you that cliff in the rock where you may stand. And there I will display what I promise you to display. You will see a theophany. You'll see something of my glory. You won't be able to see all of it, Moses. You can't handle it. But you'll see the afterglow. Moses obeyed. He cut the tablets. And the next day he walked up to the mountain and walked up the top of the mountain to meet God in a new way. The cloud descended upon the mountain, and the voice of the Lord promised His holy covenant name, Yahweh, I am that I am. And then that event happened that we talked about. Moses was blinded from the vision. The glory of the Lord passed in front of him. The light was too brilliant for any human eye to behold. Moses couldn't see it all, but he was allowed to see a part. And God proclaimed His nature to Moses. "Moses, you want to know who I am. You wanted to understand who I am. I'm going to tell you now. Here's who I am." Let's go back and look at verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Aren't you glad God is described that way? Do you realize that's what God says about Himself? And what He's saying here is how He relates to people. I'm the Lord, gracious, merciful, and loving. Our God is a God of mercy, grace, patience. Thank God He's a God of patience. He's got a lot of work to do on me. Patience, faithfulness, and love. Otherwise, we'd have no hope. The Hebrew word for love here is chesed. It stands for permanent covenant love. Sometimes the scholars will translate that as loving kindness or faithful love. It is a love of choice. God loves us not in a response. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He doesn't love us because we're so cute and precious. He loves us because He chose to. He chose to. He chose to love you. He chose to love you. And if you read the book of Ephesians we're studying in Sunday school, He chose to save you in Christ. God told Moses, no one can approach this mountain this time. And Moses had obeyed and he had come up and God had given him that display and given him that information. And God goes on to say that He promises forgiveness. He promises forgiveness. In fact, in verse 7, three different words are used here. He says, keeping steadfast love for a thousand, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity literally means perverting the ways of the Lord. God says, I'll forgive that. Transgression means rebellion, crossing a line. God says, I'll forgive that. Sin means missing the mark, missing the standard that God had set, such as the Ten Commandments. God said, I'll forgive that. All of that He will pardon in His covenant love. He's willing to forgive as long as the sinner is willing to repent. That's the condition. God will forgive, but forgiveness follows repentance and is never without it. Forgiveness is not automatic. You can't just do what you want to do and say, well, God will forgive. No, it doesn't work that way. There is no forgiveness without honest repentance. Now, when we become a Christian and ask Jesus into our lives, there is judicial forgiveness. God forgives my life. When I, at the age of 7 years old, as a little child, didn't know much about anything, my dad led me to a sinner's prayer when I was 7 years old outside our house in Union Springs, Alabama, and I asked Jesus into my life. Well, I hadn't sinned a whole lot by the time I was seven. I've sinned a whole lot since then. But judiciously speaking, when I asked Jesus to come into my heart at 7 years old, you know what God did? He forgave my whole life. He forgave me from my first breath that I breathed in to the last breath I breathed out. He forgave my whole... As judge, He forgave me. That's why the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in the relationship was set. But in the fellowship of that relationship, I do have to repent to experience the sweetness of that forgiveness every day. I do have to repent to experience that sweetness. Those who don't know Jesus, they live under God's judgment. Literally, live under God's judgment. But those who have accepted Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation. But we still must repent in our relationship in order to have that sweet sweet experience of His forgiveness. Let's look at Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will sometimes take? Half the time take? Most of the time take? You will not despise. Now I'm going to get off on a tangent here, my friends. This is one of the great eras that the Catholic Church created over the centuries. There is no such thing as penance. There is no such thing as penance. There is no such thing as there's something I've got to do to earn God's forgiveness. It's not anything I can do. I can't do anything to earn God's forgiveness. I couldn't do anything to become a Christian, and I can't do anything as a Christian to earn God's forgiveness. I can't do some action. I can't say Hail Mary so many times or go do some list of things that a priest may tell me to do. That's just junk. What does God call for? The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you will never reject. You will never reject. God calls for repentance. There's another passage, a little bit longer, that describes that in His love He will wipe away all sins. Let's look at Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14. Psalmist says this, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He's talking about people who are walking with God now. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love. There's that word, kesed. Steadfast love toward us who fear Him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. When I come to God and say, Lord, I messed up yesterday. I yelled at that guy in the traffic ahead of me. He didn't go as fast as I wanted him to go. I called him an ugly name. Lord, I apologize. I'm sorry about that. You know what Scripture says? He removes that as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Now that's an interesting concept. Because if you were to say you're going to travel north, if you had the ability to do it, start an elegy and travel north, you know what would happen? You'd get all the way up to the North Pole, and if you kept going, you'd start traveling south. You start traveling toward the South Pole. But you know, if you start an elegy and you say, I'm going to travel east, and you had the ability to do it, and you went all the way around the world, coming back to where you started from, do you realize you'd still be facing east? There never would come a point that you'd start going west. East and west are infinitely apart. That's how far God removes our sins. To those who fear Him, as far as the east is from the west. He loves us with that kesed love, that covenant love. But that's not all God said to Moses in this passage. As we go back to Exodus, we return to Exodus, God says this, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God will by no means clear the guilty. You see, God is a God of mercy to those who turn to Him for mercy, but He's a God of justice to those who don't. He will not clear the guilty. Forgiveness is not automatic. Never has been. And those who willfully and unrepentantly engage in sin, He will allow that sin to have consequences to the next generation, and the next generation, and the next. You know, that's the judgment is the consequences. We see that in our world. Are there any consequences when people are drunkards? Does it affect their children? Can it affect their grandchildren? How about if somebody is tied to drugs and they're a drug addict? Does that affect the family? Can it affect the next generation? How about if somebody is promiscuous and engages in adultery? Does that affect the children? And the next generation? You see, the consequences of the actions go beyond one generation. That's what God is saying. He's saying, in my judgment, I'll allow that to happen. Now, it can be broken. It can be broken. When a person says, Lord, forgive me, and Lord, break this tendency that my family has, you know it can be broken. It can be. But sin, unrepentant sin, God deals with in judgment. Well, Moses could do nothing but bow to the ground and worship God that way. And I bet that if we had an experience of God like that, that's all we could do. So we're going to close out real quickly with time of renewal, verses 9 through 14. Time of renewal. And Moses said, "If now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he, meaning God, said, "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, all those ites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." Don't make a treaty with those people. "You shall tear down their altars and break down their pillars and cut down their asherim," that's wooden poles to a goddess. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Moses acknowledged that his people, the Jews, were a stiff-necked people and they didn't deserve God's special presence, but he still asked for it. He asked again for God to forgive them and to go with them in a personal way. God changed his mind. Intercessory prayer can change the mind of God. God changed his mind and agreed he would go. And God assured Moses that he was renewing the covenant. He was going to give him the Ten Commandments and those regulations again. And not only that, but he promised that when they came to the promised land, the land of Canaan, that he would do awesome things in their sight. He would do awesome things in the sight of all the people around them. When the people of Israel got to the promised land, God would pardon and part the Jordan River. Just like he parted the Red Sea, he parted the Jordan River. And the first country that they would come against would be the capital of which was Jericho. And what did God do to the walls of Jericho? Broke them down. That's a sermon for another day, but he broke them down. God would do incredible things to demonstrate to his people and to demonstrate to all the Canaanites that God the Lord, Yahweh, was the true, true God. God gave them a warning. He said, "Don't make treaties with these people you're going to have to fight with. They're under judgment." And they were. That's a sermon for another day. God, way back in history, told Abraham that those people would have 400 more years to repent, and they didn't repent, and so now they're going to be judged by the descendants of Abraham. God said, "Don't you make treaties with them, because here's what will happen if you do. They will bring in their pagan gods into your culture, and I know that you'll start accepting them. You'll start worshiping those pagan gods." And you know what? The rest of the Old Testament says that's exactly what they wound up doing. They wound up worshiping the Baal gods. I mean, that's hundreds of years of history that that's what they did. But God told them, "Don't do that." And he finished by saying, "The Lord your God is a jealous God." Now, when we hear the word jealous, we think something bad. Because human jealousy usually is bad. But godly jealousy is not. Godly jealousy is a jealousy of love. And the best way I can illustrate that is to say, do you have jealous love for your children? Do you want the best for your children? Do you want the best for your grandchildren? Do you want to protect your children and grandchildren from harmful things? That's godly jealousy. And that's what God has. He's saying to them, "I know what will hurt you. And I'm telling you to stay away from it. Listen to me, and you'll be blessed." Well, Moses himself would not cross the Jordan and go in with the people. God would give him a vision of the land, but he himself would not cross over with the people. But his servant, Joshua, would. Joshua would lead the people into the promised land. And he'd lead the people in battle against those seven ites that we keep reading about. But Moses was doing his job. The job that a year earlier, at the burning bush, God had called him to do. He led them to Mount Sinai. Now they're fixing to break camp at Mount Sinai and start heading toward the promised land. and God is leading them. And God, in that story that we just read, did show Moses a taste of His glory. A taste of His glory. The Apostle John, when he began his introduction to his gospel, he would talk about Jesus and say, "We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, we can at least see that much glory. We can read about Jesus and know that God still has covenant love, faithful love, loving kindness, chesed love toward us. May we always submit to Him. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we submit.